The fact that we live in a world that is becoming more and more secular and less religious can be found in the answers and responses that people give to certain questions or topics. I, as a pastor, do field questions from people both on the telephone and over the email internet of people that read our literature, the Good News magazine, or other pieces of our literature, or watch the Beyond Today television program, and many of those people have questions, as you can imagine. Listening to some of the comments from people, it's amazing, and I can say, generally speaking, it's quite notable the misunderstanding that people have about certain biblical topics. One topic that comes up from time to time that people have a general misunderstanding of is baptism. Some will go on to say, as I'm conversing with them, well, you know, I was baptized as a baby and I was sprinkled, or baptized as a young child. Others might comment that they had actually attended several churches and had been baptized several times along the way. Others say that they have been baptized in this particular congregation and they didn't even understand what baptism was about. And that makes me think, you know, if I was walking down the street and talking to the general public and maybe asking questions or taking a poll of people, and I asked the question, what is baptism? I imagine I would receive a variety of responses. Some might say, well, I think that has something to do with religion. Others might say, well, I think that's where they take babies and they sprinkle water on their heads. And I'm sure others would say, I don't have a clue as to what baptism is. Those kind of statements and the responses that I hear do reflect a great misunderstanding of a topic of those who profess to know Christianity really should understand. There is a simple scripture found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, if you'd like to begin to turn there, please, that explains why people were baptized in the New Testament times and the connections associated with baptism. Please turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 5 and 12. This is a section of scripture where Philip was preaching in the area of Samaria. Samaria was the old area, the old capital of the northern tribes of Israel. If you remember from our Bible study series, that's where the northern tribes of Israel were invaded by the Assyrians and taken wholesale as captives back to the land of Assyria. And the Assyrians replaced that land with other foreign peoples, people that were notably of pagan religion. That was the people that made up the land of Samaria, the Samaritans. So let's pick it up in verse number 5, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city, or as the margin reads, a city of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. Now let's go to verse number 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things, notice what he preached, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So this is just a brief statement, summary statement of what Philip preached, that he preached the kingdom of God, as Jesus Christ did when he came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, and also preached about Jesus Christ. And people, men and women, were baptized because of his preaching. Today's English version of verse number 8 reads like this. But when they believed Philip's message about the good news of the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I like that particular translation, the good news of the kingdom of God. And you know, there's not a lot of good news in the world today. If you pick up a newspaper or a news magazine or turn on your TV news report, unfortunately, we hear a lot of bad news. But there is good news about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, and about Jesus Christ, because he is the way to the kingdom of God. Notice the connections here in verse number 12. Philip preached the kingdom of God, the purpose God has for all of mankind, to be a part of the family of God. He also preached the name of Jesus Christ, because Christ gives us access to the kingdom of God. And also, because of this, people were baptized, the outward show of the inward belief. The teaching, or the doctrine of baptism, is an extremely important topic for us to consider, especially at this time of the year, in between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, which is coming, because we should remind ourselves of the commitment that we made at baptism, or if we are about to be baptized, the commitment that we will make as we go forward towards the kingdom of God. Think about it. Remember, as you were counseling to be baptized, or if you're about to counsel for to be baptized, the zeal that you had. You wanted to know all about baptism and about God's word. You were busy studying. You got the literature out. You wanted to know more. There was a hunger there and a zeal. It seems like you couldn't get enough. There was what's called the first love and the desire. And we should remind ourselves of this important life commitment that we have made or will make as we go forward towards the kingdom. The title of today's sermon is The Importance of Baptism. The Importance of Baptism. Today, let's understand this important doctrine, the doctrine of baptism. During the sermon today, we will examine the meaning of baptism and the meaning of the word as it applies to us as disciples. We'll also take a brief look at the history of baptism and the spiritual significance that it has for each and every one of us on our journey towards the kingdom of God. Baptism is a physical act, but it is extremely rich in symbolic meaning. It has a whole lot of meaning for all of us. Now, the word baptism and baptize are not found in the Old Testament scriptures, but they did, in fact, become part of the teaching of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. In fact, according to Hebrews 6, baptism is one of the basic biblical doctrines to be taught in the church. Please turn there to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul, who is most likely the author of the book of Hebrews, was talking about the basic principles and how some who are just coming along to understand the truth need the basic principles taught to them, as he put it, the first principles or oracles of God, and that they need milk and not solid food. Then we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse number 1, and we read, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," so leaving that behind, "let us go on to perfection," or as the margin says, maturity, "not laying again the foundation," and here's the foundation that he talks about, "of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life." So the foundation that we build as we go on towards perfection is based upon these basic biblical doctrines or teachings. And notice, going on to perfection, we use these teachings, which will ultimately, when we do achieve perfection, will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And part of these teachings, verse number 2, is the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. And these two basic teachings were part of the formula that the Apostle Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit first came to the church. Let's go there now to Acts chapter 2 and take a look at this basic formula that Peter gave to the New Testament church on that day when the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2. If you remember this section of Scripture, when the Holy Spirit did come, the Apostle Peter rose up and gave a stirring sermon. And he was looking out at his audience, and he was telling them, specifically looking at the Jews, and saying that you had crucified him, and his blood is on your hands. Let's pick it up in verse number 36, Acts chapter 2, and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as he looked around the room at the people he was talking to, his eyes must have cut pretty deep, because this affected the people, his audience, as they were listening to him. Notice their response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So again, when they came to the realization that they had actually caused the death of Jesus Christ, it cut them to the heart. It stirred them to action. And they said, What shall we do? And then in verse 38, Peter gave them the answer. Verse 38, Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter had been preaching and teaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he came to the conclusion of his sermon and told them the basic formula of what they needed to do. And it is repent, be baptized, and you shall, by the laying on of hands, receive the Holy Spirit at the climax of his sermon. Verse 38 in today's English version reads like this. Each one of you must turn away from his sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. So turning away from their sins, being baptized to have your sins forgiven and receiving God's gift, the Holy Spirit, is what the Apostle Peter told them to do. Baptism, which is what he's talking about here in verse 38, was and is rich in meaning, in symbolic meaning. There's a story in the New Daily Study Bible by William Barclay about an ancient missionary in ancient times that when he baptized individuals, he did it out in a river, and he would have them approach him from the bank. They would come from the riverbank and come to him in the deep water, and he would baptize them. But after he did baptize them, he didn't send them back to the same bank that they had come into the river. He actually sent them out to the other side. Sent them out to the other side. Sending them out symbolically into a new world. Not going down the same road that they had traveled, but down a new road, a new life. And that, in a nutshell, is what baptism symbolizes and why it's so important to us. Leaving those sins behind, leaving our old life behind, and traveling down a new road, walking with God. So let's take a few minutes now and let's examine the word baptism and some of the facts related to baptism as they are used in the Bible. First of all, our English word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which is very similar. Instead of baptism with an M on the end, it's with an O on the end, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And it means the process of immersion, including submersion and emergence. So baptizo means the process of immersion, including submersion and emergence. In other words, completely immersing somebody under the water and then completely bringing them up from it, emergence. In the Bible, in fact, to immerse is the same as to baptize. Our English word coming from the Greek. And it's interesting that the Greek language actually has other words that means to sprinkle or to pour. Other words for sprinkle or pouring. And they do not refer to baptism at all, like some religions and some churches do. Another fact is that in the Gospels, the first reference to baptism is in relation to John the Baptist, or as he's known sometimes, John the Baptizer. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And actually, there were loads of people who came to John the Baptist, and we'll take a look at that here in a few moments. Here's another interesting fact. The Greek word baptizo can also be translated to dip into. So it's translated most of the time to completely immerse and coming up from the water, but it can also be translated to dip into. And that is the form that the Jews and the Pharisees viewed during the time of Christ, to dipping into. Anciently, the Jews did practice baptism, but in the form of ceremonial purifications, where not only the priests, but clothing, utensils, and even articles of furniture were ceremonially cleansed. So they would dip these items into the water and ceremonially cleanse them. And that's what they referred to as baptism. Now, that's very important to understand this, because when John the Baptist and Christ came on the scene, they would turn this all around. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 2 through 4. Very important to understand the history of baptism, to understand why John the Baptist and Christ taught the way that they did. Mark chapter 7. Very close to the time of Christ, the Jews began putting heavy emphasis on washing to cleanse from impurity. Mark chapter 7. Let's pick it up in verse number 1. Mark chapter 7, verse number 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Verse number 2. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And of course, they were good at doing that. Verse number 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. They absolutely would not even eat unless they held to the tradition of the elders and washed in a special way, the way that they had been doing, ceremonially. Now this word wash in verse number 3 comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to ceremonially wash. This word, let's go to verse number 4 now. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And this was the form that they were looking at in that day and time of baptizing and doing these ceremonial washings. This word washing in verse number 4, according to the Companion Bible, comes from the Greek word baptismos, and it means the ceremonial cleansing effected by means of water. And so, in the ancient world, baptism was known as ceremonially cleansing things. And that's the way the Jews and the Pharisees were looking at it. This actually goes back to the time of ancient Israel. Let's go to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7. Numbers chapter 8, and actually let's pick it up in verse number 5. Numbers 8, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Verse number 7. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes so that they make themselves clean. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. This section concerns the cleansing of the Levites in order to make them fit for their special service to the Lord in his holy worship. And it was during the Second Temple period that the Jews began to overemphasize the importance of physical washings to purify. Remember, we've talked about it in our Bible study series of the Minor Prophets, that in 585 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed them. But then the Jews were returned to their homeland and actually rebuilt the temple. And it was done in 515 B.C., and that's what we call the Second Temple. And it was during that time forward that the Jews began to overemphasize the ceremonial cleansing and the washings. And that's what they referred to as baptizing. Now, it wasn't anything just related to the Jews in ancient Israel, because actually in the ancient world, they did their form of washings as well. Remember in the book of Exodus, and we talked about this in one of my previous sermons, that Pharaoh went out to the water in the morning to go out to the Nile River to bathe in the waters of the river to cleanse himself ceremonially. And the priests of Egypt did that as well. They shaved their bodies and they had their clean white linen and everything that they did in their special way. And the Babylonians priests did something similar. So this was something that was done in the ancient world in general. And the Jews picked up on it and used it big time. However, when John the Baptist came on the scene and Jesus Christ, they began to show that baptism was far more than just ceremonial washings, and that it had actual meaning, and that it was connected with repentance. Not just ceremonial washings and dipping and cleaning, but it had meaning, and it was connected with repentance. Let's go to the scripture that contains the first reference to baptism in the New Testament, and that's found in Matthew chapter 3, and it concerns John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here was his message, verse number 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, John the Baptist was preaching a powerful message, and it included repentance. One of those doctrines or teachings that we read about in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the basic doctrines of the church. Now let's go down to verse number 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. Verse number 6, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So baptism, as John the Baptist began to preach, was showing that this was something new and of spiritual significance. Goes beyond the mere washings and rituals. And we see the importance of it as it's expressed by him, repentance. And in verse number 6 says that they were confessing their sins. Now notice verse number 7. But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They didn't like his message, and it was against the things that they were doing. Then notice what he tells them in verse number 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. It was not the kind of baptism that the Pharisees and Sadducees practiced. He told them they need to have a change of life and they need to bear fruits of repentance. And what he was talking about, bearing fruits of repentance, was not just ceremonial or ritual, but he was talking about changes in people's lives, changes in character, and to be overcomers. He calls this in verse number 8, fruits worthy of repentance. And of course, repentance signifies a change for the better, a change of mind and purpose, and a repentance from sin. Now, then notice verse number 9. Not only did they not like his message that he was preaching, notice verse number 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So what the Jews were doing, they were saying, we're special people. We're called out because we're Abraham's descendants. And he was saying, John the Baptist was saying, you're not so special. He can raise up these stones if he wants to be his people. Then he gives them a warning in verse number 10. He says, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So again, he was showing that baptism has significance and importance. And he was showing some of the things that are involved with here. A change of life, repentance, not just ceremonial and ritual things that they were doing. Then in verse 13, we see in the same chapter that Christ was baptized as an example for all of us. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And in verse 16, we see that we know that it was complete submersion because of the water, the amount of water that's involved. Verse number 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So within this message, then, we see the message of repentance, remission of sins, change of life, and, of course, being baptized and fully immersed in the water. Let's go to another scripture. You can just write this down in your notes if you'd like to, that most often people were baptized in New Testament times when in large bodies of water, such as a river. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 says, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized them. So again, large bodies of water so they could fully be immersed. It wasn't just ritualistic or dipping into as the Pharisees looked at it. Let's do turn to John chapter 3. Please turn there. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. Now, looking at that scripture, just at first glance, it appears that Christ was doing the baptizing, but actually he wasn't. If you notice in chapter 4, verse number 2, it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing here. Now, verse 23. Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So again, going back to what we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, they baptized typically in a river where there was much water so that they could fully be immersed. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25, now this understanding the history that I've gone through about baptism will explain verse 25 now. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. A dispute about purification. Or as the Bible Knowledge Commentary points out, ceremonial washing. Because the Jews looked at baptism from the physical standpoint, you know, of ceremonial, ritualistic washings. Whereas John and Christ were teaching the spiritual importance of baptism. So there was this dispute, and the Jews were saying, that's not the way that we baptize. We do these, you know, ritualistic things. And John was saying, no, this has spiritual importance, just like we talked about, repentance, overcoming, a change of life. So they had this dispute going. The Companion Bible adds this. This phrase, the Jews, is a characteristic expression of this gospel, pointing to the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah, when they would no longer be known as my people, but as the Jews, the name given them by the Gentiles. So there was this separation and this division about the teaching of baptism. Let's go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. This is the miracle of Christ turning the wine, the water into wine. And I want to point out something to you as we read this particular example, because there's a hidden story within this miracle. We normally read this to explain the miracle that Christ did, turning the water into the wine. But there's something else here when you read between the lines. John chapter 2, verse number 6. And again, understanding this history. Now there were set water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These water pots were what they dipped the utensils and things into to ceremonially cleanse them. That's what they were used for. Jesus said to them, verse number 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Verse number 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, he didn't know that it had come from these pots where they normally dip their things into. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. And you have kept the good wine until now. So he was bragging on the quality of this wine. And he would have thrown up his hands and fallen backward in his chair if he would have known that he was drinking wine that had come from these water pots where they ceremonially cleansed their things. And what Christ was doing was showing that is thrown away in the spiritual importance of the message that he was teaching. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: the contrast between the old order and the new way is evident in this story. The old order is gone and the new order begins. And then the spiritual meaning of it all. In other words, the spiritual order is more important than the ceremonial. And think about that for a moment. And that's why baptism is so important to each and every one of us. It's not just ceremonial. We don't just do it because everybody else is doing it. Or we don't just do it because Mom and Dad did it. Or my brother and sister did it. And I think, well, I should be baptized as well. It has meaning to us. And we have a zeal and we want to know more of God's word. We want to change our life and walk with God. And that's why it's so important. And that's what Christ was showing. And it's important to each and every one of us. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke show that Christ commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel throughout the world. And an important part of that commission was to baptize those who would become disciples. Matthew chapter 28. We know this section of Scripture, but now think about this as we've been talking about the importance of baptism and what it means. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Actually, let's pick it up in verse number 18. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And all authority was given to him from God the Father. Then he says to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end. So part of this great commission was to baptize and to teach disciples so that they could make that spiritual change and begin to walk with God. This word into here that we read, according to Expositor's commentary, strongly suggests a coming into relationship with. So a coming into relationship with God the Father and Christ by means of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working with us and having that relationship with God the Father and the Son. Baptism reminds us of deep spiritual truths. It represents the death, burial, and resurrection, both of Christ and of ourselves, and the death of that old man in walking a new life with God, learning and walking with God. So let's take a look at some of the important symbolical meanings associated with baptism as we begin to conclude this sermon. I don't have time to get into a whole lot of it, but we're going to take a look at three symbolic meanings to close. Number one, Christ's sacrifice buys us back from the death penalty. Christ's sacrifice buys us back from the death penalty. And that's one of the important symbolic meanings of baptism. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Many of us can recite this verse by heart. It's our ultimate destiny, each and every one of us as human beings. Romans chapter 6. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's our ultimate destiny. And it goes back to our forefathers, Adam and Eve, because of their sin being twisted by Satan the devil and going away from God. The penalty that they reaped was death. And each and every one of us reaped that same penalty as well. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ buys us back from that death penalty. And again, that's why baptism has so much significance. We reap the death penalty because of sin. But because and through Christ's death, we are reconciled to God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, we've been reading and talking about in that particular history that John the Baptist and Christ showed the way to walk, a change of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Now as we read verse number 18, think about what we've been talking about in this history of baptism, and it'll hit home a lot more. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, you're not redeemed. You're not bought back by physical things. But here's how you're redeemed, verse number 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. By the precious blood of Christ is the price that was paid. And at baptism, we belong to God. We want to walk with God. He buys us back, Jesus Christ, from the slavery to sin. Baptism shows that we accept the blood of Christ, and pictures the death of our former self and our former life in the grave of the baptismal waters. Romans chapter 6. I should have told you to hold your place there. I'm sorry I didn't. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And as we read this, think about this as you were studying and you were contemplating baptism, however many years ago, whether it was 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ's death, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse number 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And that's what baptism pictures. Just as Christ was buried and resurrected, we're buried under the deep waters of baptism, symbolically putting our old man under that water. And then we're brought back up to walk in newness of life and committed to God. Verse number 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Again, the great spiritual significance of baptism. It's not just ceremonial or ritual or something that you do just to do it. It has great deep meaning that we should no longer be slaves of sin, but walking in newness of life, walking with God. Verse number 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, this is talking about which road are you going to choose? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So which path are we going to choose? Sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness, it says. We've been bought back from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to become servants of God. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, again in this first symbolic meaning of Christ's sacrifice buying us back from the death penalty. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Actually, let's pick it up in verse number 6. Colossians 3, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And we all did. We all made our mistakes. We do make our mistakes. And yet when we come before God in baptism, we want to leave those things behind. Verse number 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In verse number 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The important symbolism of baptism. That old man being buried under the water. Your old life. And symbolically coming up out of the waters and walking in newness of life. Walking with God. A new life committed to obedience and faith in Christ and the Father. Number 2, a second important symbolism of baptism is that baptism symbolizes our commitment to walk with God. The commitment that's involved, our commitment to walk with God. Baptism carries so much more than just symbolic meaning. It's a change of life for us. We must never forget the commitment that we made at baptism. And that's why it's so important at this time of the year, between the days of unleavened bread and going forward to Pentecost, that we think about that commitment that we made and rehearse it and understand the meaning of it. It's something that the world and the vast majority of mankind do not even understand, of what it is to walk with God. That there's something worth living for. That there's the kingdom of God waiting for all of those who can become a part of the family of God. Something special that God has for all of us. It's a worthwhile commitment for each and every one of us. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we'll be reading verses 27 through 33. Again, the second symbolic meaning, the commitment that we make. Luke chapter 14, and let's begin reading in verse number 27. This is one of the scriptures that we turn to when we're counseling somebody for baptism. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, I can relate to this, having worked in construction for so many years before the church hired me into the full-time ministry, that if I'm going to do a building project, let's say a remodeling project, and I don't fully count the cost of the job, all the labor and all the materials that are involved and the time element that's involved, and let's say I don't put enough into it and I get to the foundation stage and I run out of money, then people are going to look at what I've started and say, he only got to that part and there it lays there. It's been laying there like that for months. And again, as the scripture said, they begin to mock him because he did not count the cost fully to finish the project. And the lesson for us is we have to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ to endure to the end, not just halfway or part-time, but endure to the end. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king, you know, if you're going to make battle against another invading army, you better count the cost, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So if there's an army coming at you with 20,000 men, are you going to be able to meet them with 10,000, is what he's saying. Will you be able to finish and win the battle? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. I know I can't win this, so I'm going to send a peace party out there to them. Thought it through, in other words. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Very important. Luke chapter 9, just a few pages back. Luke chapter 9, again another scripture that we turn to in counseling. The ministry does. Luke chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 57 through 62. Luke 9, verse 57. Again, remember, we're talking about the commitment involved. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And I bet if you were there at the time and you saw Christ's glancing look at this particular person that said, I'll follow you wherever you go, he probably looked at him like, will you really follow me wherever I go? And he says in verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he was saying, I'm on the move. I'm going from here, this town to the next. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. Are you willing still to follow me? Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. This fellow wasn't fully committed. He had something else more important to do than to following Christ. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So he wasn't ready to follow Christ and go down the road. He had to go backwards. Jesus said to him, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow, having looked back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And this particular scripture, verse 62, is referring to somebody that is following behind the plow. And of course, in the old times, they followed that plow that was being pulled by the oxen or whatever. And in order to have a straight row, they had to follow straight. And if you look back, if you glance back, what would happen? You'd start to swerve and lose your straight line that you had done. And in other words, don't look back is what Christ was saying. Be fully committed if you want to be my disciple and follow. Hebrews chapter 2, counting the cost, not looking back, but going forward is what we do when we commit to baptism. Very important meaning. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, and we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's admonition in verse number 1 for all of us. Again, during this time of the year, the holy day season, between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, in all the days of our life, to keep our noses to the grindstone, studying God's word. Verse number three, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to him by those who heard him? How can we neglect so great a thing, the calling that we have, the calling that we've been committed to? We must not look back, but go forward. Very important part of baptism. Number three, and again, there's so much symbolism, there's so many things we can talk about, but some of the important things we're looking at today. Number three, baptism, followed by the laying on of hands, is the means to receive the Holy Spirit. I know that was kind of long, I'll repeat that. Baptism, followed by the laying on of hands, is the means to receive the Holy Spirit. That formula that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter gave to be baptized, repent of our sins, be baptized, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That comes by the laying on of hands. God does not leave us alone. He knows our frailties, our weaknesses, that we're human beings, and that we need help. And that's why the Holy Spirit is there to help us. And we get that after we've been baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. He gives us help. He doesn't leave us alone to face our trials. He gives us help as a means to overcome. Acts chapter 8. The Holy Spirit comes by the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17. Again, this section of Scripture is where Philip was teaching in Samaria, preaching the gospel message. Acts chapter 8. This time we'll look at verse 14 through 17. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So they heard that the word of God had been preached. Philip was preaching it there, and they sent Peter and John. Verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. And verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they realized that the gospel message had been preached, but they'd only been baptized and they had not had the hands laid upon them yet. And so Peter and John did that and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19. And we need that Holy Spirit to help us to overcome and to go through our trials that await us and that we go through. Acts chapter 19. Again, another one of the important parts in the symbolism and the importance of baptism, that it's not just ceremonial and ritual. God gives us help. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And it happened, verse number 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And that must have shocked him. You don't even know about the Holy Spirit? And it's very important. You need the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, remember, John chapter 14 through 17, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that's going to help you after I leave. And he said to them, into what? Verse number 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as it says here, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Very important. They needed the Holy Spirit to continue on in their walk with God. And we need it as well. And it's why it's one of the important elements of baptism. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's consider a scripture as it applies to each and every one of us as we go forward. You know, maybe we were baptized 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 5 years ago, a year ago. There's still something that we need to do and to continue on doing. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm probably a little bit behind you here flipping the pages. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 6. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And that's what each and every one of us can do. Stir up that Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? It's very simple. We know the tools. Studying God's Word. Having God's Word coming into our mind. Talking to God on our knees in prayer. That communication with God going back and forth. Meditation on God's creation and the things that God has done for us. The blessings that He has given to us. You heard me tell about going to Latin America and seeing some of the poverty and the way people live. And how even other countries, their governments, do not take care of their people. We've been blessed so much. We have so much to be thankful for. And we can stir up that Holy Spirit within us. Keep that communication going with God and Jesus Christ at our side. This is an admonition for all of us to consider, not just at baptism, and especially as we go forward towards Pentecost, to stir up the Holy Spirit. And something else, Acts chapter 5, verse 32, an important element of the Holy Spirit working with us is obedience. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit who is God has given to those who obey Him." Obedience is an important element of the Holy Spirit working with us. And each and every one of us can do that too, to walk with God. Baptism is not the end of the conversion process. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. And each and every one of us are on that road. We're on that road of conversion. And we can stir up the Holy Spirit. And remember, think back to those days of how when I wanted to be baptized, how I was studying God's Word, and I wanted more. You had a zeal. And we need to stir up that first love again. Final scripture, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Again, baptism is not the end of the conversion process. It's the beginning. We've got a road we're walking on. Matthew chapter 18. Verse number one is incredible. When you think about the disciples who had walked with Jesus Christ, they'd heard him preaching like no other man had ever preached on the face of this earth. They saw the miracles, the mighty works that he had done. And yet, notice what they say in verse number one. "At that time, the disciples who came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They didn't get it. They didn't understand the humility that's involved in the conversion process. Verse number two, "Then Jesus called the little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" We must continue on in the conversion process. We must continue down that road. Verse number four, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Christ recognized that the disciples had the wrong idea. They were going in the wrong direction, the wrong path. They were concerned about self, status, and position. And he told them, better to be converted. And as some translations translate it, to repent. To repent means to walk with God, to turn away from your old life and to walk with God, to go to God in repentance. Conversion describes a person who has gone away from their old man, their old life, and they turn in the direction to walk with God, following a way of life defined by God. As we do when we approach baptism, we want to walk with God. We must remind ourselves of that commitment each and every day and walk forward. Turning to God and walking with Him does not end at baptism. It only begins. Conversion is a lifelong process. We must constantly be examining ourselves, growing and going forward. Let's remember the commitment we made with God at baptism and continue to walk with Him. And let's go forward, stir up the Spirit, and go towards the kingdom of God.